Brother Mike with us. We've always received the blessing, and it sounds interesting, the House of Mercy. So we're going to turn time over to Brother Mike.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Good morning, brethren. Certainly happy to be here with you all once again. We thank our dear Lord for the privilege of that he has given us into fellowshipping with our brethren in many places. And I want you to know that your brethren in many places do love you. And they sent their love along with us from Seattle. We have some of them here from Seattle and from Portland. And we have some here from Portland and from West Newton, Pennsylvania. And your brethren from the Dawn also sent their special love to all of you. The House of Mercy. For our consideration today, brethren, we're going to go back to an event that took place in the early part of our Lord's ministry. It is believed that this event took place not long after the Lord's dealing with the Good Samaritan, or with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and after his second miracle at Cana. We mention that just to give you an idea about what time in the Lord's life this incident took place. This second miracle at Cana, we recall, was the healing of a nobleman's son who was sick with a deadly fever. The healing took place in response to the faith of the nobleman who believed the preaching of Jesus. And again, we mention that only to set the time. It was after this miracle at Cana that John, in the 5th chapter of his epistle, tells us there was a feast of the Jews and the Lord went to Jerusalem. Now, some of the statements that's made in these verses kind of interested in my mind is what was meant and what happened here. On his walk, our Lord came into a place called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy. This name was given to a large structure with 5 covered walks or porches, and they were linked about a large pool of water. Now, though the common version of the Bible states that an angel would come and trouble or stir up the waters, now we find that the last 7 words of the common version of the 3rd verse and all of the 4th verse are spurious. It is believed, however, that a peculiar movement did occur in the waters, and with this movement certain gases or elements were released into the waters. Now, whatever elements were released in the waters, it seemed to have a soothing effect on probably those who were sick, maybe had sores on their bodies, or it seemed to uplift their spirits, both physically and mentally. I would imagine that this particular pool of water would have been somewhat like we might have hot springs today, that were found in various parts of the world, and hundreds of people flock to these waters feeling they are beneficial to one's health. It was on a Sabbath day that our Lord came to the pool on the House of Mercy, and he saw a great crowd of people gathered around, which would have been, and all lying near the pool waiting for the movement of the waters. Now, this puzzled me. waiting for the movement of the waters, seeming to suggest that the waters were just quiet at a certain period of time. Now they would begin to move and to stir up. And that's when the people would go in. And the first person that would go in would be healed. Perhaps I thought my own opinion in my own mind that, I don't know if you, how many have ever been to Old Faithful in Yellowstone Park, as this thing that spouts out of the water about every hour or so and stirs up the water. The water's there, but then about every hour it just shoots up into the sky. And I kind of thought that perhaps this pool of water was something of that nature. About every certain time of the day, it would agitate. But people in general thought that a messenger, an angel, came down and stirred up the waters and gave him healing powers. And if you was the first one in at that time, you would be healed. Now, the record doesn't tell us whether the Lord extended his healing power or sympathy towards all the multitude that were gathered around this pool. Except this one particular person that John is writing about. This man, John describes, has been in poor health for 38 years. Jesus, seeing the condition of this man, knew that he had been sick for a long time. I guess it was evident that the man had been, and he approached him with a question. Dost thou wish to become well? What would you have said? Oh, Lord, yes. Oh, I want to become well. The man replied, Sir, I have no man to put me into the bath when the water is agitated. While I go down to the water, another goes ahead of me. What's that remind you of? It doesn't seem like things have changed very much in the 2,000 years since this particular situation. How often does one wait in line only to be crowded out by someone else and step in front of you? How many of you seen the television lately in the lines in Russia where they are crowding one another and getting in fist fights and all kind of things because one got ahead of the other? We have seen this kind of attitude in special sales, where we primarily blame this on women, that they all gather together and they're fighting and tugging, pulling away, oh, I want this, I want that, and they're kind of agitated one with another. We have heard recently where 9 people were crushed to death because they all wanted to get into a basketball game. There wasn't room, and so they crowded themselves in. So the essence of the point is that man's inhumanity to his fellow man has been and still continues to be the vogue. Man hasn't changed. His inhumanity to his fellow man has always been there for so many years. Imagine this sick man's astonishment, even bewilderment, when the master spoke, "Rise up, take thy couch and walk." Now you just imagine that situation. What was the man's response? But did he say, "But sir, I can't walk. I'm too weak. I need to go into the waters of the house of mercy"? No, the record tells us that immediately this man became well and took up his couch and walked. Now, the reason we're expressing this particular point, that I have heard some comments from time to time of some of the healing that will take place in the kingdom. It's been expressed that in the kingdom, when restitution begins, those who had deformities will gradually become healed. Like, say, if your arm was off at gradually the arm would grow back on. And if you had a leg missing, it would gradually grow back on. And if your sight, a gradual process. This man did not gradually become well. He immediately took up his couch and walked. Instantly. And it's a lesson of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Those who are sick will be instantly well. There will be no gradual, slow process of going from sickness to health. Was this man thankful? It seems at this point he just walked away, not even indicating that he knew who his benefactor was. Then John adds this statement. Why did John add this statement? Now that day was the Sabbath. Why did John add that? After making this comment about this man and what Jesus did, and that day was the Sabbath. We may be curious as to why John added this statement at the close of the miracle, but as we read on, we find out the reason. The Pharisees quickly then approached this man, and they said to him, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry the couch." Because to carry a couch means you're doing some work. And the man said, "He who made me well told me to take up thy couch and walk." And he did. He took up his couch and he walked. Who was this man that told you to take up your couch and walk? The Pharisees asked. And the healed man probably replied, "I don't know who he was. I never took time to ask him who he was. He didn't tell me. I just took up and did what he said. Because the man disappeared and I didn't get to see him then." A little later, John writes that the healed man came into the temple, the appropriate place to give thanks to God and offer a gift for this healing that he had received. And as he entered into the temple, here he confronts his benefactor. And we gather he learns who this person, Jesus, is. Now here, later, is when he learns who healed him, who he is. And Jesus tells the man, "Behold, thou hast become well. Sin no more, lest something worse may happen to you." Now this statement kind of bothered me. Why did Jesus tell the man, "Behold, thou hast become well, sin no more"? Does it mean that the man became ill, that he couldn't walk because he had sinned? That didn't sound right. As we'll find out a little bit more. Why did Jesus say this to the man? That he had probably done something evil in his life, and because of that evil deed or act, he now became crippled. The master did not try to coerce this man into following him, but simply told him, "The better life you try to live, the better it will be for you." And that's common sense. The better you try to live your life in obeying the laws of nature and the laws of man, the better it's going to be for you. In other words, he's telling you, reap what you sow. If you do bad things happen to you, you persecute or you abuse your body, then it's going to pay you back. One might wonder after this, why after this conversation with Jesus, the man goes out and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who made me whole. And I kind of think perhaps the man felt that, well, if I go tell them that it was Jesus who made me whole, that they're going to really appreciate this, and they're going to be happy as he was after 38 years that he could walk. You would think that's what would happen. You go tell somebody, well, I was healed. You know, if some doctor does something good for you and he heals you up or something, you go tell everybody. Well, this particular doctor, he really did good for me. He made me walk, or he healed my sight, or he did something wonderful for me. And so you go tell everybody, and so everybody else wants to go to that doctor. You would think this is a natural thing. But true to form, the Jews sought out Jesus and started to persecute him because he had did healing on the Sabbath. Now I might ask you a question. Do you think that this is only the Jews back at that time who persecuted Jesus for doing something on the Sabbath? How do you feel about it? How do you personally feel about somebody doing some work on the Sabbath? Are you there to say, well, you know, today's Sunday, today's the Sabbath, you shouldn't be doing any work today? What happened to that scripture statement that says, judge thou no man what day he hold his Sabbath? And in essence, if you work on Saturday, any of you work on Saturday, you are defiling the Jewish Sabbath, because that's their Sabbath, Saturday. To us, it's just another day. My point is, how do you feel about somebody doing some work on Sunday, which is the day that you hold your Sabbath? Do you get a little bit maybe perturbed? Do you hold a little bit of spitefulness against them, that they shouldn't be doing this? This is Sunday. This is the Sabbath. They were angered at Jesus. Rather than being glad and happy of what he had done, they were angered at him. And Jesus told them, my Father works till now, and I work. This should have calmed the Pharisees, for they claimed to sit in Moses' seat. But it made them even more angry. And if you would have confronted somebody for working on the Sabbath, and they says, well, I have to do this today, would that have made you compassionate, or would you have become more angry? I would venture to say 99 times out of 100, you would have become more angry rather than have been compassionate or understanding towards that individual who was doing some work on the Sabbath. But in Jesus' case, the reason they became angry, even more so, was because Jesus said he was the Son of God. My Father works till now, and I work. Anyone who claimed such an honor was indeed guilty of the charge of blasphemy. Now Jesus proceeds to tell them that he can do nothing of himself, that everything he does all goes from the power of God. For the Father loves the Son and shows him that what he himself does, and greater works than these, will he show him, that you may wonder. Now, among these greater things Jesus was saying, he named the raising of the dead to life, and that his power would be given to the Son. Not only that, but all judgment would be given to the Son, Because the Father desires to have His honor His Son even as He honors the Father. And though our Lord performed many wonderful miracles in 3.5 years of His earthly ministry, most of these greater works will come in the future. Now, there's a great work taking place. Who sees it? Who believes it, that there's a great, great work taking place? Who sees that there is the resurrection of the church, the bride, the body of Christ is taking place now? A long time elapsed between His first presence, His earthly ministry, and His second presence. And as we look at the miracles that He performed, they were but illustrations of the greater work of restitution from sin, from sickness, and death. And that's why Jesus referred to that man, "Go and sin no more. Go and don't practice the things that come natural and are sin in this sin-cursed and dying world." These are some of the greater works that the Lord and His church will perform for the poor, groaning human family. And the world is longing for a better day, not realizing that it will come not from man's effort, but from the complete Christ. And we must, brethren, know this. When Christ is complete, head and body, when the 144,000 is beyond the veil, then and only then will the blessings come from the kingdom. But it will flow quickly to all the earth's inhabitants. Like we stated earlier, that lame man was healed instantly. In that little house of mercy, in that little house of Bethesda, we are only told of the healing of one particular man. But when the true house of mercy, when the earthly kingdom is in effect, what grand things will take place? Consider some of these great things, these greater things that are going to take place in the kingdom than what took place at our Lord's first advent. Natural sight restored. Oh, how wonderful. But also the eyes of understanding will be opened. No longer will man be groping in darkness. No longer will man be blind to the creeds and the dogmas of Christianity. No longer will man be blinded in knowledge concerning God and His Son. All the errors, all the traditions and doubts of men will be dispelled. Every one. They will know beyond the shadow of a doubt who it was that gave Himself a ransom for all mankind. You tell the world that Jesus died for all. You mean He died for Hitler? You mean He died for Nero? You mean He died for all these murderers? Absolutely. They don't believe it. They cannot understand it. What greater works than to be healed from sin, which was pictured in the Bible by the disease of leprosy? Leprosy, you know, in the scriptures, pictures sin, because it was such a hideous disease. How grand and glorious will be to be freed from Adamic sin and its attendant processes of pain, of tears, of sickness and trouble and dying. How much greater will the works of the mere casting out of evil spirits? Casting out of evil spirits For Satan and his cohorts will be bound and destroyed forever. They will not be here to coerce or to do anything to the human family. No longer will the function of the evil prince of this world, a prince of darkness, a prince of lies, be in existence. A great work. You know, when Lazarus was awakened from the dead, that was a great thing. That was a great thing to see a man who's dead come back to life. It was, even remember when Peter's mother-in-law and others from death were brought back. It was grand, but there was an unhappy condition. Later on, they died again. In that age of greater works, all that will be awakened will be given an opportunity to live forever and never die again. Jesus told the Pharisees, wonder not at this, because the hour comes in which all those that are in your tombs will hear his voice, and we know it, and we believe it. The hour is coming. The hour is fast approaching when all that are in their graves of the 50 billion who have already died are going to come back out of their graves. And we'll hear his voice and we'll come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think by searching the scriptures you will attain eternal or aeonian life. The scriptures testify of me, yet you are not willing to come to me to obtain that life. Many people search the scriptures, but they don't go to Jesus. They don't go to the Son. They don't go to the Father. They don't have what is necessary to gain eternal life. You know, the words of our Master fell upon hard hearts. They could not, they would not appreciate the fact that this lowly son of a carpenter could be the Son of God. How could he be empowered with the Spirit and the love of God? How grateful we should be, brethren, each one of us, that the message has come unto us. Come unto me, and I will give thee rest. We should be so grateful. Had we not accepted that invitation, I am sure that you wouldn't be here today. I am absolutely sure of it, that if you hadn't accepted the invitation to come unto Jesus, to come unto the Heavenly Father, you wouldn't be here. We would still be in the world. We would still be in the world content with the nominal teachings, or perhaps wondering if there really is a God, since there is so much evil and so much trouble in the world. We would still be in darkness, not knowing that there will be a heavenly kingdom and an earthly kingdom. You wouldn't know it. That's why the world doesn't know it. Don't be surprised. Marvel not that they don't know, because it has not been given unto them to know. We would have no idea that God had designed a plan that is centered around the Lamb of God, that centered around his only begotten Son. You would have no idea of that. And the reason I make this so emphatic, brethren, is to how grateful we should be, how thankful we should be every day of our life that we have this knowledge, that we have been granted a glimpse of the truth. But we do know. We know that soon the tabernacle of God will be with men. We know that. It's not something that we only contemplate or guess upon. We know that the human race is still under the curse, the penalty that was meted out to Adam and all the human family because of Adam's disobedience to the Word of God. We see sin and evil run rampant and distress upon nations, for Satan is still the prince of this world. If Satan isn't doing all this, Who is? Who's causing all this trouble in the earth? All this evilness, all the evil imagination of human beings' minds. So whatever evil they think of, they do it. Nothing you could tell them. We continue to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know this, that as long as one member of the body of Christ is still on this side of the veil, a new heaven and a new earth cannot function. It simply cannot. For they are the spiritual rulers of that new heaven and that new earth. They are the ones who will bring this life about. And as a beautiful hymn states, there's only a few more trials. There's only a few more tears. When you say, what do you mean? There's only a few more trials and a few more tears. How long do you expect to live? Do you expect to live to be 200 years old? 100? How much is 100? If you're not 100, it seems like a long. But those that have been 100, it's not so long. Just a short time. Just a vapor, as James says. What is your life but a vapor? So when you say only a few more trials, only a few more tears, only the rest of our lifetime. Yes. You know, the peoples of the earth long for freedom, long for freedom from the want, freedom from hunger, freedom from pain, freedom from tyrants, freedom from those who dictate the fate of so many innocent people, and free to just enjoy life and to enjoy their families. Yes, brethren, there is a house of mercy. Now the healing from sin and degradation of Adam is afforded to the followers of Jesus, who are covered with His robe of righteousness. After this portion is fulfilled, and now the narrow way of sacrifice is finished, now the higher way of holiness is going to come into operation. The highway is not yet open. It's being built. It's built. It's got a barrier in front of it. Once that barrier is released, then the opportunity to walk for the human family down the highway of holiness, the house of mercy, with all its healing powers, will be a reality. It's not yet a reality. Not a mere movement of pools of water, but a genuine release with all the ills that have plagued mankind for 6,000 years. And God, even our God, shall wipe away all the tears from all the eyes. Think of that. When you see peoples in other lands crying of and starving and suffering, there will be no more tears. We speak of a God of love and mercy, but all about us is trouble, hunger, pain, tears, and death. No man will no longer think it an impossible thing for that day soon to come. Because when that day comes, the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill this whole earth. And Rachel will no longer cry for her children, for they shall all return from the land of the enemy, death, and they shall all live again. Arise, take up thy couch, and walk. And immediately the man took up his bed, and he walked. Now that day was a Sabbath. The Sabbath, a grand picture of that glorious kingdom, the Lord's kingdom. Can you, do you, believe the words of the Lord and the writings of His Father? If you do, blessed are your eyes, brethren, for you see. You are no longer blind. the plans and purposes of God. Because He, God is true. And He is faithful. And shortly, all this will come to pass. And it will no longer be a thing longed for, but it will be a reality. And with those thoughts in our hearts and our minds, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the truth, which has lifted up so grandly, is my prayer for all of you, that the Lord bless you, and that the Lord keep each one of you strong in the glory of His might, that the desire of your heart to be with the Lord may be fulfilled. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Mike. Our Father has really given us a wonderful plan, a wonderful hope. And Brother Mike reminded me that I really don't have the right words to express to my Father the right thanks for Him. We are very privileged and blessed to have this plan out of all the world, and that we know that it is close and that it is going to come. So thank you, Brother Mike. We're going to close with Brother Mike's choice of hymn, number 280, and then we'll ask him to close with a word of prayer. Number 280.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy name. May Thy kingdom come. May Thy will be done in the earth. Loving Father, we thank Thee for this gathering of Thy children. We thank Thee for each heart that's bowed before Thee, for each one who has made a consecration unto Thee. We thank Thee for their lives, for their experiences, for the privilege we might share with each other this life, the joy that Thou hast set in our hearts, the joy of knowing Thee and Thy precious Son. We do thank Thee, Father, for the privilege of speaking of Thy word, that we might encourage one another to good works, to hold steadfast to Thy precious truth in these dark and trying times. Thou knowest our frame. Thou knowest that we are but dust, and that we need Thee, that we cannot exist without Thee. And so we thank Thee, Father. We thank Thee for Thy truth, for Thy Holy Spirit, that Thou hast indeed anointed our hearts and our minds. Thou hast anointed our eyes of spiritual understanding, that we may see this wonderful mystery. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our many weaknesses, our many shortcomings. And we pray Thy further blessing upon this convention and the efforts of these dear ones who have strived so hard to put this convention together, that they might glorify Thy name in the earth. May Thy continued guidance and blessing go upon the remainder of this convention, that all things that will be spoken and said will be to Thy honor. This we ask Thee, Father, and thank Thee, for we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.